Good morning, First Baptist. Today is April 19th, and we are not able to gather this morning, but we are so glad that we can be able to communicate together over technology like this. My name is Zach Schlegel. I serve as one of the pastors here at First Baptist. I'm here this morning with Mike Rogers, Vince Butler, and Eric Sohn as we record this for you. As a reminder, we provided a bulletin for you with the email that we sent out this morning, and in that bulletin, you'll find the scripture readings that we have this morning, the song lyrics, the prayer guide for this week, and other information in terms of what's going on in the life of the church. Let me encourage you to take a moment at some point today to read those announcements and look over the songs and use those songs as a means to raise your affections and to focus on God as we go through this week. The songs that we're going to be singing this week are Completely Done, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, Jesus I Come, and O Children Come. And as always, let me encourage you to be praying alongside us this week as we seek God for His wisdom, for His help, and for His guidance. Church, one of the precious truths about Jesus that we need to be reminded of this morning is His solidarity with His people. Hebrews 4 reminds us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So He's not just with us when things are going well in life. No, the text reminds us that He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in our difficulties, in our struggle and distress. I like how one writer puts it. He says, in our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, He feels the suffering as His own, even though it isn't. Not that His invincible divinity is threatened, it's not, but in the sense that His heart is sympathetically drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when He sees his people in pain. That is the God that we come to this morning. This God is our refuge, the one that we run to for safety and solace. But God being our refuge doesn't mean a pain-free life. It means that the difficulties that He does ordain in our lives will not ultimately harm us. In the end, we will know God's vindication. We will see the recompense of the wicked, and we will in that day have no regrets for having trusted God. No one who puts their hope in Him will be put to shame. We will be glad that we had trusted in this God as our refuge. And so we read about this God being our refuge in God's Word. And so I'm going to read from Psalm 91, and this psalmist talks about this in Psalm 91. So listen now as I read God's Word to us from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Well, friends, this is our God. Let's go to him in prayer, if you will. Please join me as we pray together. Father, we praise you this morning as our refuge. It is in you that we put our trust. God, we praise you that you are not far off from us. You are not cold. You are not indifferent to your people. You are near us. And so we praise you that when we call out to you, you promise to answer. You are with us in our trouble, a very present help in time of trouble. Father, we praise you as the unchanging God. You are the God who created all things. You hung the stars in their place. You made man from the dust of the earth and breathed breath into him. You are, you have been, and you always will be in control. No mortal man can stay your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" We praise you as our sovereign God who rules and reigns over all things. Your ways are higher than ours, but all you do is good, is right. Everything that you do is worthy of praise. And so we say this morning, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Father, you indeed are praiseworthy, worthy of our trust, worthy of our hearts, our lives. And yet a simple glimpse of our last week, we confess to you, we often fail to live in light of who you are. Father, we confess this morning that many of us have lived as if you weren't good. We've lived this past week as if you weren't in control. We've lived as if you didn't even exist at times. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have been impatient, for the ways that we have grumbled and complained as if we knew better. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our pride, pride that has left us defensive, ungrateful, unteachable, angry, or fearful of others. Father, we know that you are our shepherd who leads us. You walk with us even to the valley of the shadow of death, but we confess, Father. We know that, we love that, but we've often strayed from you. We've gone after sinful desires that lead to death rather than to follow our good shepherd. You are good shepherd who leads us to life. Father, forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for how little we love you compared to the gifts that you give. Father, we don't hide our sin from you. We confess it to you. We confess to you the sin that we are ashamed of. But in coming to you and admitting our guilt, we rest in the truth that you promise, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards those who fear you. And as far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Father, we come to you not only with our praise and not only with our confession, but with our needs. You tell us to come to you over and over and over and cast all our burdens on you. And so we do that now. Father, we love you. We trust you. But with the psalmist, we lament. We ask you, God, how long? How long, God? Do not forget us. Do not hide your face from us. Lord, we pray that you would bring this pandemic to a swift end. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for healing and for strength. We pray as we walk through this trial, we pray that our faith would not fail, but rather that this would be a season of growth in our love and trust for you. Lord, we pray that you would hold us fast. We pray that you would grow us in joy that is rooted in your unchanging character, in your unchanging promises, in your faithfulness. Lord, make us more steadfast. Give us the wisdom that we lack and grant us hearts that trust you. Father, we continue to pray for doctors and nurses and healthcare providers. We continue to pray for police, for paramedics, for firefighters, for those who are first responders, and for those who are working to provide essential services. Lord, we thank you for their service. We pray that you would strengthen them, protect them. We pray that you would encourage them. Lord, we pray that we would learn from their example of selflessness in their service. Father, we pray for our elected officials. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would give them wisdom that is not of this world, but wisdom that is rooted in the fear of God. Wisdom that does what is good for those that they are leading. Wisdom that defines good as you define good. And so, Father, we pray for our leaders to speak truthfully, to lead lovingly, and to lead in a way that honors you and promotes human flourishing. Lord, whether in decisions regarding healthcare or planning that involves restarting the economy or public safety or our relationships with other nations, oh God, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would guide them and direct them and bless them. Lord, we continue to pray that the good news of the gospel would be proclaimed, that the eyes of those who don't yet know you would be opened, that hearts would be changed, that you would bring hope and new life through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be courageous in telling others of this good news. Lord, we pray for other churches like Temple Hills Baptist Church this morning. We pray for Pastor Omar as he proclaims your word. Lord, we pray that the folks at Temple Hills Baptist would trust in you. And Lord, we pray that they would receive your word and grow, and that they would continue to share the good news with others in Temple Hills. And Father, we pray not only for us and for churches in Maryland, we pray for the advance of the gospel around the world. We pray for the Spandler Davidsons this morning. Lord, we ask that you would protect them and guide them. We pray that many would come to know you during this season in East Asia. We pray that you would also protect and grow and strengthen the faith of young believers in their church. Lord, for the church in Erbil, we pray that though they cannot meet, that you would protect them and protect their church. We pray that you would cause them to live today in light of the sure future that you have told us about. And Lord, for us as a church, we pray that you would cause us to grow in love. Love for you, love for each other, even though we can't meet. Grow us in unity, protect our unity. And Lord, grow us in holiness. Help us to put sin to death by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, friends, our brother Vince Butler comes now to read to us God's word from Ephesians chapter 3.
Good morning, church. It gives me great pleasure to read from the word Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuring that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone that is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask of or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. This technological distance that we have continues to be strange for me, as I'm sure it is for you as well. But we are grateful for the ability that we have to still be able to hear from God's Word and to spend a digital time together, if you will. Friends, wherever you are right now, I just want to invite you, take a moment to pick up your Bible, whether that's old school pages and book back like mine, or whether that's on your phone or on your tablet. But I want to encourage you to get your Bible out this morning. I think that as we look at God's Word in Romans chapter 8, you're going to want to be able to look around in that passage as we move to several different places. So just want to encourage you to get that out, be looking at it and have it ready and available. If you're using a pew Bible like I am, you're going to find, if you have one at home, you're going to find that on page 944. But again, just want to encourage you to leave your Bible open as we walk through the text together this morning as a reference and a guide. And follow along with me now as I read God's Word from Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 12. So let's look at that together now. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So friends, as we are dropping into the middle of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians, it's helpful for us to take a step back, so to speak, and zoom out a little and get some context so that we can better understand what Paul is saying to the church here in verses 12 through 17. So again, keeping your Bible open, looking back with me in chapter 7, Paul describes the struggle that the Christian has with the laws of God. He establishes that God's laws are good and perfect. However, our ongoing struggle as humans is that we are unable to uphold them. Paul gives words to every Christian who has ever attempted to please God in their own strength in chapter 7. Look with me at verses 21 through 24 there. Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, I'm sure that you have felt this tension that Paul describes. We want to do good, but we end up doing the things that aren't good. In our hearts, we long to please God, but we find that our power to fully do what's right is outside of our ability. Friends, we are sinners. We're in bondage. But thanks be to God, there is another experience that we have as Christians that Paul describes in the following chapter, chapter 8, which is what we're looking at today. And until this point in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has only been mentioned two times. But now, in chapter 8, Paul is going to mention the Holy Spirit 20 times. So 2 Corinthians 3:7 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." So this theme that's going to run through chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit and how he brings about this new life of freedom in Christ for the Christian. So look with me, again, have your Bible ready. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 8. Paul writes there, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Fellow Christian, Paul here is attempting to encourage and assure the believers of Rome and you and I today that as we are united with Christ by faith, that we are recipients of God's Spirit and therefore no longer condemned by God for our sin. And friends, coming off of the end of chapter 7 especially, this statement is just glorious, because we see that in Christ, we've been moved from bondage to sin and death into freedom and life by the power of God's Spirit in us. And now, Paul continues through chapter 8 to reveal to us what this new life in the Spirit actually looks like for us as Christians. And it's my prayer today that as we see these glorious gifts given to us through new life in the Spirit, that the bondage of chapter 7 would become less and less our experience. So, do you want to know what this new life looks like? Well, point number one, life in the Spirit gives us a new obligation. Number one, a new obligation. And we're going to see that in the first two verses, verses 12 and 13. So look with me again at verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, brothers," and in the very beginning of verse 12, that few words there, it refers us to all that Paul has previously argued, mainly that any person who is united to Christ by faith is made alive through the Spirit. However, Paul realizes, and we also know by experience, that even though we all now have this privilege of victorious Christian living through the Holy Spirit, this does not mean that we will automatically follow God's will. There is still this very practical tension between flesh and spirit, between our sinful nature and the present experience of life and peace through the Spirit. Yet, Paul speaks about it here with a new emphasis than he has from previously in chapter 8. The ESV uses the word debtor here in verse 12 to simply say that we owe something. We have an obligation. Interestingly, Paul says it in the negative here to emphasize the fact that we are not debtors to our flesh if the Spirit dwells in us. We don't have to live our lives enslaved to our sinful desires. One commentator says it like this. He says, "The present experience of life and peace made possible by God's Spirit and the promise of eternal life, which will be effective through God's Spirit, bring the believers under an obligation to no longer, bring the believers under an obligation to God's Spirit." Paul's intention here is to stress as strongly as possible the believer's obligation to no longer live his life under the domination of his human nature. First Baptist Church, you are well aware that day after day, that we are all constantly solicited to live and follow our flesh. Paul tells us here in verse 13 that this way of living comes with grave consequences. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This death is not just physical death, but rather the final death. As Christians who possess the Holy Spirit, the death of our flesh will mean victory because we've been assured that we will be resurrected to a new, glorified body, just as Jesus was. However, God's word is clear that for those who die without placing their faith in Jesus, while they will also be resurrected, they will be eternally separated from God in everlasting torment. And that is why Paul encourages us, he exhorts us here to constantly be putting to death the deeds of the body. This should be an ongoing, active practice in the life of the person who has the Spirit of God. It's a very forceful phrase that Paul uses here. He uses it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So, given Paul's great emphasis and the grave consequences of not following this obligation to live according to the Spirit, friends, how can we practically go about putting to death the deeds of the body? Well, there's several things I think that we could discuss here, but I think Paul wants to highlight one particular means by which we should be regularly putting to death the deeds of the body. So notice with me again in verse 13, he writes in the end of verse 13, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Friends, we must remember that we don't fight spiritual battles with earthly tools. We have all of the resources of the Holy Spirit at our disposal. Just a few verses later in this chapter, Paul will describe how the Spirit helps us in our weakness to pray. In his letter to the church in Philippi, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul encourages the believers to obey God, saying this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In this process of sanctification here on earth, we are called to work together with the Spirit. He's given to us as our counselor, our comforter, and our guide. As we call upon the Spirit's help, friends, he will give clarity. At times, he will clarify for us the peace and assurance that we have in Christ. At other times, he will clarify the areas where our hearts are drawn to sin, but perhaps we attempt to hide or to downplay. Friends, we should pray and expect for the Spirit to be at work in our hearts. Also, we should expect that the Holy Spirit is active and working in the hearts of other believers as well. This also makes us together as the church family a helpful means by which we can serve one another in our fight to put to death the deeds of the body. So I should be willing to hear from and consider seriously the feedback of other believers about my Christian walk, both positive and negative. And any comments like this should always be given and received with love, and as well as prayerfully just held up to the teachings of Scripture. But those that know us well, whom God has placed in our lives for our good, who love us as a brother or sister in Christ, are wonderful gifts that God's given us to help us endure this race of faith. So we know that this is especially challenging for us right now. It really is, as we're unable to meet together in person. And in times like these, this can often have a way of bringing to the surface sinful tendencies and patterns that we've been struggling with, or we've been neglecting, or we just haven't seen clearly before. But now, when life forces you into a new routine, or it takes away many of the things that we felt were normal, we may find things kind of spilling out of our hearts, if you will, that may surprise us. Things that Pastor Zach even prayed for a few moments ago. Things like impatience, lust, fear, anxiety, escapism, and even anger. Friends, I'd encourage you to take some time today and this week just to consider what some of those tendencies and patterns might be for you right now, and do a few things with those. Let me walk through a little list here for you. So the first thing is, choose one particular sinful tendency that you see and talk to God about it. Start by just thanking him for giving you the Holy Spirit to help you see this. Be grateful that he didn't just leave it lurking under the surface, or leave it lurking in the shadows of busyness or laziness, but rather he gave you this opportunity to work on putting it to death. And then confess this sin to him and ask for his forgiveness, knowing that when you do, that he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. Okay, so talk to God about it. Secondly, search for one passage of Scripture that speaks to the sinful tendency or pattern that the Holy Spirit has helped you to see. If you find several passages, I'd encourage you, just choose one. Choose your favorite one, perhaps. All right? And then thirdly, write that passage down somewhere. Write it down where you'll see it. Perhaps on a mirror. Stick it to a mirror. Write it down and put it on the refrigerator door, or maybe on the dashboard of your car. And just begin to think about how this passage applies to the sin that you're trying to fight. Ask the Spirit to help you with this. And then fourth, talk to a Christian friend about this process. Maybe you could use some help just finding a passage that your friend can offer to you. Or perhaps you need someone to help you just be accountable to the changes that you're trying to make. It's always good to have brothers and sisters to walk along with you, just to remind you that you're not in this fight against sin alone. And remember, even though we're not all able to meet together for worship, this doesn't mean that we can't still connect with one another and encourage each other often in our faith. So what you're looking for here, again, just summarizing, is identifying by God's grace what he's brought to spill out of your heart, and seeking to take one bit of scripture and apply it to one bit of life. And again, I encourage you, just take one of each of those things, because what you're going to find is as you seek to work on one thing, it will inevitably touch many other things. So work on that this week and give thanks to God for bringing those things to your attention in this time that he's forced us to slow down and take stock in many different kinds of ways. So many of us are likely familiar with the popular proverb from the Spider-Man comics and movies that says, "With great power comes great responsibility." And in a similar way, Paul reminds us here in verses 12 and 13, and we should be keen to take note of this, that with the glorious freedom of the Spirit comes a great obligation, but one that we don't go at alone, and one that comes with the precious gift of eternal life. So friends, I know that perhaps today there are some listening who are not part of First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Or perhaps your family's gathered together and they've sucked you in to listening to this message. Friend, I trust that God has you here for his glorious purpose. And if you're listening to this now and you found yourself, as I'm talking and thinking about what sin looks like, if you found yourself gripped by the power of sinful desires, like Paul discussed at the end of chapter 7, or perhaps you're completely sold out to a way of life that is far from life in the Spirit that Paul describes, I pray that you're hearing today that you are in fact in bondage. And all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know this feeling. We've been gripped by the fear of consequences of our sin and our choices to try and rule our own lives on our own terms. But friend, the good news of the gospel, it reminds us that there is another way to live, a way that doesn't lead to death separated from God, but one that leads to life on this earth with the peace and joy of knowing you're not condemned for your sin, and one that has the sweet assurance of knowing that you will have eternal life with Christ in heaven. Friends, this is what the Apostle Paul wants you to hear in these verses today. If you will live according to the Spirit by confessing your sin, trusting that Jesus Christ died in your place, then you can have new life right now. I pray that all of us will give up the bondage of sin and death that looms over us and submit to Christ today and know the precious gift of having a new obligation to live according to the Spirit, where we find true freedom. So not only do we have this gift of a new obligation to the Spirit, but life in the Spirit also gives us a new identity. And that's our second point today as we consider what life in the Spirit looks like. So point number two, it looks like a new identity. And we're going to see that in verses 14 through 17. So look with me again at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Well, what does he mean when he talks about being led by the Spirit of God? Well, when I was a kid, and perhaps some of you did something like this as well, I remember playing this game in Sunday school where half the class would be blindfolded while the other half of the class would rearrange all of the furniture in the classroom. And then the kids without blindfolds would have to lead those with blindfolds through this obstacle course of rearranged furniture with just their voices giving direction. So when you're wearing a blindfold, you have to listen well to the directions or risk just kind of falling all over the place. But as kids do, even if you did listen well, there was always this risk that your buddy in the class would think it was just funny, you know, to lead you right into a wooden table, you know, and say, "Oh, did I say left? I meant right," you know? So everyone in a blindfold walked very slowly, very cautiously, with their arms kind of stretched way out because couldn't really trust if your buddy was giving you the right directions, you know? But sometimes, like in this kind of Sunday school game, leading and following in the real world, it can look and feel clumsy, and maybe even dangerous. That's because truly being led by someone, it requires great trust. And to lead well requires deep love. So to be led by the Spirit requires that one allow their entire life, their whole being, all that they are, to be in submission to the leadership of God's Spirit. And this does require great trust. But fortunately, unlike my giggly friends in Sunday school, what's amazing about being led by the Holy Spirit is that we're being led as a son or daughter by a loving father. We've been given a new identity as a child of God. And although many of us, we have troubled relationships as parents and children in this world, we know that parent-child relationship, it's meant to be one of trust and care and nurture and provision. And when all is kind of stripped away from that, we know that a good parent would never give direction to their child that they know would bring them harm. So unlike my childhood Sunday school friends who were totally happy just to see me blindfolded and stumbling into a wooden chair, as a child of God, we've seen over and over and over again that our Heavenly Father's directions and His promises are always true. Therefore, we shouldn't be afraid to be led by Him. We shouldn't push against His loving leadership. We should listen well and follow closely the directions from our good Father. Like Proverbs 3 reminds us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." So it is not God's desire for His children to live in the bondage that Paul described in chapter 7, and that he mentions again here in verse 15. Notice with me, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Bondage is always marked by fear. Bondage to the law will always cause us to question whether we've done enough to be right with God. Have we pleased Him enough or at all? And the answers to those questions will always, always condemn us because they are always dependent upon our own inadequate, sinful actions. But again, this is what makes our new identity as a child of God such an extraordinary gift of God's Spirit. Being a child of God is not about what you do, but It's about who you are and whose you are. Paul calls our new identity in the end of verse 15, the spirit of adoption. And so that word adoption for some of us in our culture might come across as being somewhat artificial. It might feel like an add-on to what is considered maybe the real thing. A good friend of mine, when he was a very young guy, very young child, he was actually convinced for a short period of time that he was not actually a part of his own family. His two older sisters had gone through all of the family photo albums in the house and carefully removed all of the pictures that included him. And now, I hate that I have to say this, but for those of you that are younger, a family photo album is an actual book. And people used to take actual photos with actual cameras and take the time to go get the film processed and to print on paper real pictures and put them in books. And people would sit around and look at them. There were no phones that had cameras, no phones that people carried around even at that time. My friend's two sisters, they just slowly and methodically began convincing him that he was adopted because there were no pictures of him as a baby or as a small child to be found anywhere in their house, anywhere where they should be found. So it wasn't until he finally had the courage to confront his mother with the question of his adoption that the truth was revealed. But until that time, he was made to feel by his sisters that he was just kind of an add-on to the real family. But you'll be glad to know they're all really good friends now. So, but the point I'm making is that this is not what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the spirit of adoption. No add-ons, no kind of. But listen to what commentator F.F. Bruce says about adoption in the first century. He writes, "In the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily." So when Paul says that believers have the spirit of adoption, friends, he means for us to truly feel and to know that we are actually God's sons and daughters. Not add-ons, but fellow heirs with Christ, as he says in verse 17. The reality of our adoption, so real, so tangible, that the Spirit would actually cause us to cry out to God with this very specific and very intimate phrase, Abba, Father. This is the Aramaic form of dear Father, and it's equivalent to the way that you or I might say Daddy. He would address our father as Daddy. So not only is this form of address intimate and loving, but it was also very unique. It was never used by the Jewish people to address God. In fact, Jesus alone used it. And we find it recorded in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was handed over to be executed. He says in Mark 14, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then in Galatians 4, 6, Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so the Spirit leads us to cry out with the same loving cry as Jesus to our Heavenly Father as his beloved children. Verse 16 shows us that our crying out to him, it even further establishes our new identity as his child. Look with me at verse 16. It says, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, in the Hebrew culture, the testimony of two witnesses was required to establish a truth. And here Paul brings two witnesses, that of our innermost being and that of the Holy Spirit. Paul identifies the Holy Spirit's work in us to create a visible longing for him as proof of the reality of our identity as children of God. Paul is saying here, in contrast to the bondage and fear that comes with trying to live up to the standards of the law, which we simply cannot do in our sinful flesh, that by the power of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, friend, you are given a new identity as a child of God. This new identity is not subject to your abilities. It's not dependent upon your family background or your heritage. It doesn't matter what you have or what you have not accomplished. It's simply dependent upon the steadfast love of a good, good Heavenly Father who would go to the greatest possible lengths of sending his own son to pay the ransom for your sin by dying in your place and offering you the greatest gift in history through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a child of God. And so, friend, we simply acknowledge that gift and accept it by faith. And brothers and sisters, as we do this, Paul assures us in verse 17 that we are full-fledged children of God, not add-ons. And as a full-fledged child of God, your position is one of an heir. Even a fellow heir with Christ to an inheritance of the glorious riches of the God of the universe, the one whom Paul will go on to say at the end of chapter 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The one whom the psalmist says in Psalm 50 owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Consider what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ and what this must mean for us as co-heirs with him. Our brother Vince just read this for us earlier. Our minds can't conceive of the glorious riches that come with being his child. Imagine possessing the fruits of the Spirit, which we do now to a degree, but without any shadow of sin to corrupt our feast on those fruits. Each one will be fully enjoyed without any hindrance. Imagine genuinely celebrating the joys and successes of others without any trace of a double heart, wishing that it was you instead. Imagine simply having a seat at the feast in heaven with Jesus. And imagine that even if your seat was far, far at the end of the table, that you're just so overjoyed to simply be at the feast that you can't help but shout hallelujah. Imagine the absence of pride, the absence of envy, malice, deceit, unrighteous anger, and injustice. As his beloved child, all the promises and blessings of God to his people will be yours for all of eternity. And Paul ends by giving this one solemn stipulation to conclude verse 17, when he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, what does he mean there? Is he saying that the Christian must suffer in order to obtain an inheritance? Well, I believe Paul is simply, he's describing here the state of the normal Christian life. In other words, friend, just like Jesus, we too are subjected to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are sinned against by others. We struggle with the sinful desires of our own flesh. We are tempted by the evil one. These are all things that we are called to endure or suffer as Christians with faith. In fact, much of the New Testament gives encouragements for the Christian to endure in their faith. Hebrews chapter 12 compares the Christian life to a race, saying, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is what so much of the rhythms of the Christian life are meant to do, to encourage and fan into flame our faith, especially by remembering the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what we do when we gather for worship. This is what we do when we meet for Bible study and prayer in classes or in groups or one-to-one. The Christian life was not meant to be done without one another. And this is why not being able to congregate together right now is especially difficult for us as Christians. But friends, this does not mean that encouraging one another to endure is impossible. It just takes more initiative. So continue watching the sermons online like you're doing right now. Continue reading God's word and praying. Continue reaching out to one another on the phone or on a video chat. Take the time to ask how you can pray for others. Do that on the phone, on a video chat. Ask how tell others how they can be praying for you. Continue to serve one another in practical ways as those needs arise, to remind others how God uses the church to be his hands and feet. Friends, don't grow weary of doing good. For as you continue on in faith in Christ, you will also be glorified with Christ and will help bring many other weary souls along with you into a glorious inheritance as God's children. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you as the God who makes all things new. And you graciously give us new life in the power of your Spirit, a new obligation free from bondage to sin and death, and a new identity as a child of God. We pray that you would give us the assurance of Romans 8:38, where Paul writes, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God bless you, saints.